18, and going to verse 21, God says, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And it's that last portion that I want to really highlight today, which is really going to be something of a theme for the next 5 weeks here. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Joseph understood, Mary understood, that Jesus was to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament of the coming of Messiah. And that is going to be our focus this Advent season. We're going to look at today the first part of Christmas in the Old Testament, beginning at the very beginning, chapter 3 of Genesis, and where we see the fall of man. And yet, even in that great judgment and fall, we see the promise of a Redeemer that would come through Mary. And we can join in with the Old Testament saints of old, saying, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Let's go to the Lord with expectation and with prayer that he would show us great New Testament truth in the very beginning of Holy Scripture in the Old Testament. Father, we do look to you and we thank you, God, that we worship a Savior who performed miracles. We worship a Savior who fulfilled prophecy. We worship a Savior who is God in the flesh. And we love the Christmas season, for it reminds us of both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And as we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where it all began, let us take stock of the seriousness of the fall of man. We take sin so lightly, forgetting that it cost you your son's life to redeem us from it. But also let us take seriously the grace of God, even in the midst of the fall of man. Bless us now as we go back in time to the foundations of the earth and look at the promise of one who would save his people from their sins. In Christ's name, amen. Please do turn to Genesis chapter 3. And again, this is going to be the first part of a series through the Advent season. And actually, going the Sunday after Christmas as well. And Jack Stauffer is going to bring the next two messages to you from the book of Genesis. We're going to look at the promise made to Abraham, the calling of Abraham, and the promise made to David and the Davidic covenant. Then we're going to look at two wonderful prophecies from the book of Isaiah. But this will be how everything kicks off. In a sense, this is where the whole Bible kicks off, right? I mean, it's creation of the world. But it's the fall of man that is the reason why we're here today. Because we are people who have been redeemed and restored, in a sense, from that great fall. So let us draw our attention to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 24. And you've read it before, right? Hopefully you know the story. When we pick up here in verse 14, we're going to see that Adam and Eve, as it is said in Ephesians chapter 2, they are already dead in their trespasses and sin. They have spiritually died. They have been spiritually separated from God. These who used to walk with God face to face in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden were tempted. And they were tempted by the serpent. And Eve ate first, and then she gave to her husband who was with her. And in that breaking of that one prohibition, y'all, they could have eaten from any tree on planet Earth. But they just had to have the tree, the fruit from that particular tree. And they fell, and with them, all of mankind fell with them. So we're going to pick up, first of all, here in verses 14 through 15, we're going to see that the cross is foreshadowed in the curse. So picking up with chapter 3, verse 14 of Genesis chapter of Genesis, we see that God says, and Moses writes, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed of you are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" So we first of all kind of see here in verse 14 a curse on the snake, and then a curse on Satan himself in verse 15 here. Liberal commentators kind of stop at this, that the whole point Moses write this was to explain why we're afraid of snakes. Okay, there is some truth to that. The snake in particular seems to be cursed among all people. There is a revulsion that we have towards things without legs, if you could put it that way. So there is a kind of a disdain and repulsion here. The serpent was used to bring down mankind, so it is fitting that he is now brought down and that he is to lick the dust. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for serpent, nakash, means shining one. So it may go back to the point where snakes are actually a thing of beauty as opposed to something that causes us to concern and causes us to recoil when we see one. But in particular, I want to focus on the curse on Satan here, because it was the serpent, Satan, was within the serpent, apparently from this account. And we see here really the first messianic prophecy in all of Scripture. This is a Christmas card from the Garden of Eden. This speaks of a great conflict, a great spiritual conflict that if you've been around for a while, you're very familiar with. Some of you moms trying to get your children to church this morning may have even experienced some of that conflict here. But notice this, that God says he's going to put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity is normally a bad thing. If we had church members that had enmity towards one another, it would be one of these things that we might need to have a little bit of intervention on. It could actually cause real problems within the church, and it would show some bitterness, perhaps some lack of forgiveness and that kind of thing. Enmity is normally defined as ill will on one side or both, hatred, especially mutual antagonism. But this enmity, folks, comes from God. And God can produce only good things. So here we have an example of a good enmity. It's good because there's going to be tension between the people of God and Satan. Satan is 100% evil. He is the foulest of the foul. He is utterly corrupt. There is no mercy in him. There is no truth in him. So God, in his grace, makes us be repulsed, in a sense, from the works of Satan. I love what James Montgomery Boyce of the great 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia said. "We would like to destroy ourselves in comfort, like the addict destroying himself in a dreamlike stupor of debilitating drugs or booze. We would like to go to hell happy. But it is one aspect of grace that God does not allow that to happen. God makes sin miserable and sets up an antagonism between ourselves and Satan that modifies the hold of sin and makes it possible for us to hear God's loving voice even in our misery." And this enmity is between your seed, he's speaking here to Eve, and to Satan, and then her seed to Eve here. So commentators would say, theologians would say, this refers to two things. Some say it refers to one. They're wrong. It refers to two. First of all, notice this. Satan doesn't have offspring. Angels don't have little angelets, little demons, little devils. Okay, they don't reproduce. The number of angels has been completely set. Okay, so they don't have offspring, but people do. So this could be kind of a view to the fact that there is going to be two kind of people on planet Earth. There are going to be those who are of God and those who are not of God. And there's going to be conflict between that. And that's probably a true explanation of this passage, because you see in the next chapter the killing of Abel by Cain, right? You actually see this portrayed right before Adam and Eve. Their two sons are at enmity towards one another, and the evil one kills the good one. And then you see this line of people going out through Abraham and the foes of Israel and that sort of thing. But I think the more important point here is one that is embraced by evangelicals here, is that one would come from the woman, a human, who would destroy Satan's rule and power. It's interesting, in 250 B.C., when the Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they maintained that word seed as a singular and continued to use the word he. So this is not just a bunch of seeds out there. This was a particular individual, particular seed that was the recipient of this prophecy here. Of course, the Apostle Paul affirms that as well in Galatians chapter 3. Now, the promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, is referring to many, but to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So what is true of Abraham is also true in this situation. What we have here is what scholars call the proton euangelion, the proto-gospel, the first gospel here. There is a promise of a prediction of grace, a seed, Messiah, who is going to be a human, who is going to come from the line of the woman. And what's going to happen in this great conflict? Well, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan is going to attempt to take out the seed. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does that through the persecution of Israel. He does that by trying to destroy the people of God from time to time. He did it at Christ's birth, right? With Herod going out and killing all the babies in Bethlehem. He did it with the temptation in the wilderness, trying to get Jesus off of his ministry and sidetracked and worshiping him instead of God. He might have even done it when the storm came in the Sea of Galilee, trying to drown Jesus while he was in the midst of his Galilean ministry. But he finally succeeded at the cross, didn't he? He finally succeeded in bruising the heel of Messiah, but he did not prevail. Why? Because Messiah would actually crush him on the head. So we now see here that the crisis foretold in the culture as well in verses 16 through 19 here. First of all, there's a plan of family for the a pain of family for the woman in verse 16. And as a result of all these things, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What we see here is the introduction of dysfunction into a once formerly perfect world. You had perfect relationships, perfect weather, perfect food, perfect shelter, perfect everything. Animals got along with one another. And then we have this this prophecy of the coming of basically pain, painful toil in a childbearing. There's going to be a difficulty that thing that's supposed to bring us great joy is going to produce a difficulty. It's going to be difficult to parent because we're raising fallen children in a fallen world and the parents themselves are fallen. And then, of course, there's going to be difficulty in marriage, in a sense. The punishment matches the crime. Eve desired to take of that apple, and she is going to desire to master Adam, but he is going to master his wife. That idea of desire here is used in Genesis chapter 4 of sin crouching. This desire is for Cain. So there's going to be this conflict. The one who is supposed to be the helpmeet is going to have a desire to subvert and to subdue the husband. Then we see pain and futility for the man. He gets more verses, by the way, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you are returned to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So because the man obeyed or listened to his wife Eve, the ground is not going to obey him. He's going to have to beat planet Earth, in a sense, into submission. Work, which was once a source of joy, work existed before the fall, by the way. It's hard to convince you of that sometimes, but work existed before the fall. Work is a good thing. Adam and Eve were charged to tilling the ground and subduing the earth. And that was going to be a good thing. But now you've got this pain that has been entered in, that is entering into the work that we do. The work is not actually cursed, but the ground is cursed. So that you've got this, and it's irrevocable all the days of your life, and you're going to till and return to the ground. Eventually, the dust from which we came, we're going to return to that ground. As Kent Hughes says, painful toil will assault every soul who attempts to produce in this world. Probably don't have to convince some of you of that. Now, God is gracious. Work can still be very rewarding, but it can be very, very difficult, can it not? This is the futility that Solomon speaks of in Ecclesiastes. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Do you just feel that sometimes? As we had all of our little mini Martha Stewarts decorating the church yesterday, I was given one task, and the task was this. Pastor Campbell, if you see all these plants wilting, you need to call us. Okay, so I'm like the wilt lifeguard. I've got to check to make sure everything doesn't wilt. But here's the sad truth. They're all going to wilt, right? We live in a fallen world. And we literally cut down trees and put them in our house, and they're going to dry out, right? That's always the concern. It's going to dry out. Everything's going to wilt. Everything is going to go back to the dust at some point in time because of this futility that has been sown into life itself. And yet, even in that futility, there's grace. Because it's that, because of that frustration with life, the frustration, ladies, in relationships, frustration, men, in work, we cry out for a Savior, do we not? I don't know that we would appreciate God if we weren't constantly faced with the fallen nature of ourselves and the world that we live in. This is something Paul speaks of, right? Both creation and of mankind itself in Romans 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You know that groaning. You know that groaning. I'm tired of burying dogs. I'm tired of just all of the trials and the tribulations, the difficulties in my life and in your life. Now, I'm not tired, like, don't tell me about them anymore. But we're just surrounded by difficulties, by fallenness, right? By scarcity. But in this, God has sown grace in, because as we groan over the things of this world, they're failing. Our hope goes to a future where nothing will fail, where God is going to restore Eden. And we will be repopulated with our resurrected bodies in a new Eden that will never fail. And there's no prohibition and there's no temptation. Can you imagine that? A day without temptation, an hour without temptation. We groan for that. We groan for that. We are not without hope, because the fact is that in Adam's fall, we all fell, as our great Westminster Confession of Faith says in question 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but also his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. We feel Genesis chapter 3 all the time, don't we? You know, it's one of those things. The Bible really does have answers. Why is there sin in the world? Why do people suffer so much? Well, the answer goes all the way back to this Christmas card from Eden, right? And then we see compassion revealed by in the crisis in verses 20 through 24. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned away every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. So you see here, Adam's response to all of this is he renames Eve. He calls her Eve, which means life or life giver. Now, she has been called before female, helper, suitable, woman, wife, but not yet Eve. You see, Adam has hope. She's going to be the mother of the living. We're going to have children. We're going to see the fulfillment of this prophecy that the seed that comes from her is going to crush Satan's head. We're going to see the fulfillment of that. So even in the midst of all this fall, we see great grace and great hope that Adam's attention is still moving forward in the hope of Jesus Christ. And of course, notice that she is connected with her husband. You know, be careful who you marry, because the woman's identity, even in this day of feminism, the woman is often identified with what her husband is and who her husband is and what he does. So Adam believed here, first of all, in childbearing, and Cain wasn't even conceived yet, and that there would be one who comes who crushes Satan's head and overturns the curse that has been leveled on planet Earth. So, in a sense, Adam celebrates the survival of the human race. Then you say a reconciliation here by God. Notice this. This beautiful, beautiful picture here that God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. Remember, we go back to the portion before this. Adam and Eve would walk naked in the garden and they were not ashamed. And that emphasis is put on that. They were not ashamed. They would talk to God. They were not ashamed. But as soon as the fall came, they recognized their nakedness. They had a sense of shame, an overwhelming sense of shame. Even such a point they sewed together fig leaves in order to make clothes. How silly would fig leaves look as clothing? They didn't know what else to do. They just knew there was something wrong and that they were naked and they needed to cover themselves. Well, God sees that as well. But what does God do? He provides for them clothing. He makes them garments of skin. Now, the interesting thing is Adam and Eve have never seen death. The animals that were around were their friends. And lions got along with sheep. Some commentators say the animal that was killed was probably a lamb. And that God killed it right in front of them for the first time ever they've seen death, for the first time ever they've seen blood. And he takes the skin off of that now dead animal. You know, they didn't eat meat then. And covers up their shame with the bloody skin. The blood of the lamb covers up the shame. There's terrific symbolism here. We see covenant theology here, and it's a very, very beginning. There was a covenant of works upon condition of perfect obedience, which was broken by the first Adam. And then we see a covenant of grace takes over, which is secured by the second Adam. The Apostle Paul goes through this in Romans 5. He says this, therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For by the transgression of the one, the many died. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. For as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Even the killing of the animal shows the foreshadowing of the cross. When John the Baptist cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we see here a relationship that is altered between God and man. Adam and Eve, as we did, we lost our direct access to God. We now need a mediator. The early church had a high priest, had a priest that would be the mediator between God and man. God's might and his judgment, his power were so strong, the people of Israel even begged for a mediator, that God would not speak to them directly. It was too terrifying. So they need a mediator. No longer do they walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. And we see here that the caretaker of the garden was actually evicted from the garden, never to return. The reason why is also grace. Notice that it's stated here. Why does God make Adam and Eve leave the garden and go out and have to toil in the ground to produce their food? Because he might stretch out and grab of the tree of life. And if he were to grab of the tree of life in his falling state, basically mankind would be perpetual zombies. We would be the living dead. You see, here's grace too. In our death, we actually come to life and reign with Christ in heaven. So he bars the way to the tree of life and protects the way of worship. So it's kind of grim, isn't it? I mean, Merry Christmas. But that's kind of the point. You can't understand the good news until you understand the bad news. And then comes Christmas. And fast forward to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Satan's reign is limited. And the church will end up being triumphant. Then, of course, the Apostle John writes in Revelation that we'll no longer be wearing clothing of our own making, whether it's fig leaves or whether it's the skins of animals. But we're going to be clothed in the fine linen, white and clean, of the saints, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then towards the end of that great book, we get this vision of what will come for those who know the Lord. And he showed me a river of the water of life, crystal, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 fruit kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be a curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. That's good news. That's real good news. We deserve just death. We deserve eternal separation. But God sent forth a lamb to cover our shame. So because of that, we can sing with those who've gone before us. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we have gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy. Father, we thank you for the truth of Holy Scripture. We thank you, God, for the explanation of Holy Scripture. And Lord, the Holy Spirit within us just shouts amen to this passage. We are those who you don't have to convince are sinners. You have done that. And we've cried out for a Savior. For those who don't know you, I pray that this would be a special Christmas, the Christmas that they do know the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And for those of us who do know you, I pray that we would walk with a special joy and hope, knowing that our hope is not in this world and the things that are going to fall, in the futility of our work, and in the degradation of everything around us. But our hope is in that which lasts forever and ever and ever. Our hope is in Christ. Bless us now during this Advent season, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.